You may be seated. Today's sermon text comes from Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 24. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and began proclaiming Christ to them. The crowds with one accord were giving attention to what was said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was performing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. So there was much rejoicing in that city. Now there was a man named Simon who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astonishing the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, "This man is what is called the great power of God." And they were giving him attention because he had for a long time astonished them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, men and women alike. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Now when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For he had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. Now when Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." But Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me." The grass withers and the flower fades.
Please pray with me. Father, we believe that the text that has just been read was inspired by the Holy Spirit. We believe that every word of the text we are going to consider together was ordained from before the foundation of the world to be written in Greek, to be translated, be preserved across many manuscripts, reliably across many centuries, so that this morning we might hear this word, we might read this word, we might even preach from this word as the very word of God. And so we thank you for the treasure we hold in our laps and that our eyes have traced over this morning and that our ears have heard. Would you grant that both I and my friends and brothers and sisters here would handle your word now as the very treasure it is, purchased for us by the blood of Jesus Christ. How pray this morning, Father, that you would give us a vision of Christ and of yourself through this text that would lead us to worship, lead us to yield our lives to you, lead us to be followers with our whole persons of the Lord Jesus Christ, to be lovers of his gospel. And I pray with particular urgency for the unbelievers in this room that you would, by the power of your Spirit, take every one of their thoughts captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ this morning, and that you would grant that some, even today, would see the kingdom for the first time and enter in by the power of Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you would picture this scenario for me, with me. It is the second day of your long-awaited family vacation. And let's just say, purposes of illustration, you have three kids. And their ages are 13, 11, and 9.
So, second day of vacation, what you would do is you would head for a theme park, right? Or maybe the beach or a movie, or if you were really desperate, maybe in the mall, right? Well, not if your last name happens to be Francis. What you would do in that case is go to a cemetery. My kids had the same reaction. And you would go to this cemetery, and while your kids were baking under the sun using the full maximum strength of their sunblock, you and your wife would spend time reading gravestones, which is what we did in Savannah. And we were in a really old cemetery. And I'm sure that it's no surprise to you, realizing that that's what we did on the second day of our vacation, that our kids are really glad to be home again. There were two epitaphs on gravestones that I read that morning that caught my attention, and I took pictures of them. They were not too far away from one another, and the reason they caught my eye was they told such very different stories of the lives they represented. The first one was for a man named Michael Long. And it read, his epitaph read this way: "In the memory of Michael Long, who died March 13, 1821, in the 42nd year of his life, in the full triumph of a gospel faith, and is now gone to heaven to reap the reward of his labor." That gravestone was written by a wife who had four kids who survived Michael Long. My heart leapt when I read those words. The full triumph of a gospel faith. I thought, that's what I want my epitaph to be. To die at 42. In the full triumph of a gospel faith. It made me want to lead a life that was worthy of such an epitaph. I long for that. I long for that for my wife and my kids. And the second epitaph was just a few gravestones down, and it was on behalf of a man named James Dunn. And it sounded a dramatically different note. It read this way: "Erected to the memory of James Dunn, a native of New Jersey, and a respectable resident." Now, the contrast between those two epitaphs just shook me to my bones. Because the more I looked at that second epitaph, I thought to myself, what does that mean? What does it mean to say that somebody was a respectable resident? Does that mean he never got arrested? How much can you know about his life from a phrase like that? He paid his taxes. He mowed his lawns. He kept weeds out of his flower bed. The more I thought about that, the less I understood it, that it told me about his life. Was this the best that the accumulated evidence of his life allowed his survivors to say about him? A respectable resident. And as I thought more and more about that, I was overwhelmed by how tragic the ambiguity in that epitaph is. What does it mean? What kind of a life did this man lead? Is there any greater contrast that you could imagine between Michael Long's gravestone and James Dunn's? When you hear the phrase, "He died at the 42nd year of his age in the full triumph of a gospel faith," you can picture a lot about that man, can't you? That a surviving widow with four young kids would be able to worship over the inscription of the gravestone of her husband tells you a lot about that man and the home he led. But James Dunn, respectable resident. What's so tragic about that is you do not need the incarnation of the Son of God. His perfect life, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension to be a respectable resident. But you do to lead a life in full triumph of a gospel faith. Here I realized was the absolute last kind of epitaph I want on my gravestone. How about you? I don't want my survivors to have to be picking through a bunch of small pieces of evidence at the end of my life, trying to figure out exactly what my life was about. I haven't been a pastor very long, but I've done enough funerals and memorials to know that there are two kinds. The first kind is where a Christian family or a professing Christian family is dealing with the loss of a family member, and they are doing their best out of an ambiguous life to put together pieces of evidence to draw spiritually encouraging inferences about this departed one's spiritual condition. And then they're the kind that have no ambiguity whatsoever, that are a victory march to the cemetery, where there is no question, because every corner of the deceased's life is full of evidence. There is more than abundant testimony about his true spiritual condition. And I'll tell you what, I don't want any of my survivors, whether they are Christians or not, to have to be picking through a bunch of ambiguous evidence about my spiritual condition. I resolve to live in such a way that there will be no ambiguity about where I stand. Like Michael Long. Now, what in the world does this have to do with Acts 8? When I read those two gravestones, I started thinking about Simon the magician, and I spent all my vacation in the background of my mind thinking about Simon. Because the story of Simon the magician is the story in Acts 8 of a tragically ambiguous life. Luke doesn't ever close the loop. The Holy Spirit never closes the loop on Simon in the book of Acts. We don't know within the boundaries of Scripture what happens to Simon. And that tells us something very important about the conclusions we should draw from his life. So what I want to do this morning is I want to reflect. First, I want to look and show you how ambiguous Luke's portrait is of Simon. And then I want, from that ambiguity, to reflect on some lessons for our lives. Because I want to ask the question, what is it that makes Simon's life so very ambiguous? Because there's something here that we often share with Simon that makes his life ambiguous that we need to be aware of in our lives, and we need to fight it. So let's look at his life. Let me ask you a question. If you were a PCA elder, women, for purposes of hypotheticals like this, indulge your wildest fantasies. You're a PCA elder. And Simon comes to your new members class. And Simon is then interviewed by you at the session. And all the information you have is the information about him that's contained in Acts 8. Do you admit him to the Lord's table as a communing member of your congregation? Do you or do you not? There is no in-between. I didn't mean to sound like Yoda there. But that's the issue. Is Simon a Christian? And Luke makes sure that we understand that there's a garbled message from the evidence. There's a mixed message from the evidence here in Simon's life. There are some facts in the narrative that Luke gives us from which you would conclude, hey, looks like a Christian. Looks like a genuine conversion. And there are some from which you would conclude, no way. But what do you do with it? Let's look at the maybe evidence. Well, first of all, look at verse 13 with me. Luke says, he believed. And I was hoping that it would be simple there. That maybe the believed in verse 13 would be a different word from the believed in verse 12. And it's not. It's exactly the same word. So the same word is used to describe Simon has made a profession of faith, just like the Samaritans have made a profession of faith. And Simon goes one step beyond belief, right? He is baptized. Philip preaches the gospel. Simon says, I believe that message. Philip says, in order to believe the gospel, you must be baptized. That's part of the command, right? From Acts chapter 2, we know that. Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Simon says, okay, I'll be baptized. Verse 13, and also in verse 13, Luke tells you that what happened? Simon didn't just believe, make a profession of faith, and then get baptized, and then leave Philip, right? He hung around Philip. He continued on with Philip. Well, all those things would be factors that you would look at, and you would say, this looks like a genuine conversion. But the question is, why did he do those things? Why did he make a profession of faith? Why did he submit to baptism? Why did he continue on with Philip? That leads us into the evidence on the other side of the ledger, because it's not all one-sided in this passage. There's a lot of information Luke gives us from which we might conclude, well, maybe Simon has been converted, but maybe not. What's there that's maybe not? Well, how about this ominous note at the end of verse 13 where Luke makes sure that he tells you about what's really getting Simon's attention, right? What is it that Simon, the magician, is focused on? What is it that draws him to listen to Philip? What is it that allows him or drives him to stay with Philip? Well, Luke gives us a clue at the end of verse 13 that comes more dramatically to the surface in verse 18. But notice, after Simon himself believed, Luke says, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. Sounds really good. If the verse ended there, be very positive. But notice, and as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly amazed. Notice, it's not joy over the liberation of the Samaritans. It's not joy over the fact that a people that has been excluded from fellowship with God is now grafted into fellowship with God. That's not the source of Simon's fascination. What ought to catch his attention more than anything else? How about that sinners who were alienated from God have been forgiven and reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? How about that? Maybe that ought to be what gets his attention and yours and mine. And then, verses 17 through 18. The Samaritans. And we'll talk about this in a few weeks. I'm not skipping over this part of the text. I'm just trying to deal with Simon first, and then we'll deal with the real hard part of this text, which is how in the world do we explain the fact that the Samaritans who were genuinely converted did not receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John, apostles, were sent from Jerusalem. That is a really important problem, and you think it's not relevant to your life, and it's totally relevant to your lives. But it's going to take me about 3 weeks to unpack that one. So now, for now, I just want you to see that when Peter and John come and pray for the Samaritans, that they might receive the Holy Spirit, verse 15 and verse 16, the Samaritans receive the Spirit, but Simon, verse 18, is really just an observer at that point, isn't he? He's watching what Peter and John are doing, and there's nothing in the text that indicates that Simon himself received the Holy Spirit. In fact, listen to what he says in verses 18 and 19, what Luke tells us about Simon. Now, when Simon saw, again, look at what he's watching. When Simon saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, what did he do? What's his reaction? What's the real profession at the root of his heart? What's he really focused on? He offered them money. Now, why did he do that? He did that because that's what people used to do to him. He was a magician. How do you think he paid his bills? He did magic for people. They paid him money. And now what appears to him to be a new magic has come into town. Right? Through Philip, the magician. It's not what Philip is. But that's how sin thinks. And so he offers him money. He wants a franchise of the Holy Spirit, essentially. And he says, now give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. You see, Simon has another pursuit besides God, and it is power, isn't it? What drives Simon is power. Simon wants to be able to re-energize his customer base with a new kind of magic, to offer a new product. That's his preoccupation here. And that's not a good sign. This is exactly where Simon was, by the way, before his conversion, right? He's a magician. He's thinking exactly the same way. Well, let's look also at how Peter responds to Simon here. Because Peter's response is quite strong, verses 21 through 23. Look at what Peter says to him. Well, first, let's start at verse 20. But Peter said to him, may your silver perish with you. Because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Now, I don't know everyone in this room. And even the people I know, I don't know your hearts. But I sure hope if you think that you can obtain the gift of God with money, that you would pay heed to this story and Peter's warning, because you can't buy with anything a human could give what God had to send His Son to purchase for you. Simon doesn't understand the gospel. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. That doesn't sound like a Christian, does it? Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, verse 22, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage, the shackles, if you will, of iniquity. Peter is talking to him as though he is utterly convinced he's not a Christian, right? But how do you weigh the other side, right? That he's made a profession of faith and that he was baptized. The record is ambiguous. And Simon doesn't help us in verse 24 when he responds to Peter. What do you think the right response would have been to Peter's challenge? Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever who wants to pursue Christ genuinely, what would the response have been? It would have been in humility and to do the very things that Peter instructed him to do. He would have prayed. He would have turned. He would have confessed his sin. But notice what Simon does. Simon pushes God and the apostles away. In verse 24, he says, pray to the Lord for me yourselves, so that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. Sounds a lot to me like Pharaoh in Exodus. He'll use God talk to get rid of the problem. Says to Moses, you're right, I'm a sinner. Now go ask the Lord to fix my problem. That's what Simon does. That's evidence of a hard heart. You can ask people to pray for you with a hard heart, with an unconverted heart. So the evidence ultimately is very, very ambiguous with Simon. Now, what is the root of the ambiguity at the heart of Simon's life? What is it? What is it that we need to pay heed to about Simon? Where do our lives connect with this? Well, I think that the root of what makes Simon's life so ambiguous that I want us to think about this morning is that Simon's eyes are on another prize, aren't they? Simon is motivated by something besides God. What draws him toward the gospel, what draws him toward God, is not God, but what he thinks God can give him. What he thinks he can get from God. Simon's ambiguity at its heart grows out of the fact that Simon's agenda is that he is going to use God. Simon wants to use God to get something other than God. Now it's starting to get personal. Because we are all guilty of that. Using God to get something that God and only God can give us. Now, you know what it's like to be in a relationship where somebody uses you, don't you? You ever been used by somebody where they seem to be looking at you, but what they're really doing is looking over your shoulder to the thing that you're the gatekeeper for? And so they'll shower you with kindness, shower you with compliments, serve you, be generous to you. But what they really want is this thing behind you. Now, this happens in marriages all the time, by the way. Husbands, and our wives can spot it pretty easily. And wives, we're not so dumb either. We can spot it when you do it to us. But what Simon is interested in his case, is he's looking over the shoulder of the gospel, if you will, to power. To power. That's what he wants. And so for us, as we look at Simon's life, and we look at that ambiguity, what I want us to do is I want us to think about how it is that even us, even we, might be people who use God. Because if the quest here, what I'm trying to do, both for myself and you, is to stir us out of the lethargy of our souls, so that we don't lead ambiguous lives, so that if any one of us died today, the gravestone placed over our coffin would be Michael Long's gravestone and not James Dunn's. A native of DeLand and a respectable resident. Does that sound like a summary of your life that you would like? Or do you want in full triumph, the full triumph of a gospel faith? And so if you are passionate about not leading an ambiguous life, then let's spend some time examining ourselves. Let's look for those places where we ourselves are just like Simon and try to use God. And let me begin with myself. I'll just do this to give you a window into how the Lord has spoken to my own heart through this text for almost 5 weeks now. The question rises from the page to me: what energizes your drive, Mike, as a pastor? What is it? What is it that keeps you going? What is it that makes you want to press on? And when I'm honest about it, I have to acknowledge that my heart's soil has a lot of tares among the wheat. How readily, how easily I personally fall into the trap of using God and using even the ministry He has entrusted to me in a quest for significance, in a quest for a sense of accomplishment, a sense of meaning and success that I desperately but sinfully need to remedy huge kind of craters in my soul from my past. And God, my Heavenly Father, looks at me through the lens of this text, and He says to me, Mike, what would life be like for you if you could no longer teach, preach, or even read? Would I, God, be enough for you? Would I, the High King of Heaven, who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, would I and my Son, who is the radiance of my glory and the exact representation of my nature, is it possible that we could possibly be enough for you, whether or not your church ever grew? Whether or not you were allowed to continue in the ministry. Could we be enough for you, Mike? And if not, my Son, why not? The burden rests with you, Mike, to demonstrate an inadequacy in me to meet your longings. And beloved, the burden rests with you to prove to God where He is deficient for you. Parents, What prize are your eyes on? Is it your kids? Are you here at IPC because of your kids? Are you using God to ensure your kids grow up with the right kind of friends? To ensure that your kids are insulated as much as possible from the tendencies of our culture to cause rot in the soul? Is that why you're here? Or are you here for God? Parents, would it be enough for you, would Jesus be enough for you if your children end up at the wrong school, with the wrong friends, and even if they end up as non-Christians, could Jesus Christ be enough for you? What treasure, what prize, what riches, what goodness do you lack if you have Jesus, but your kids are sideways? What if you're somebody who needs to be popular? What if reputation is the prize that your eyes are upon? Is the cultivation of a reputation your prize? Is a high opinion in the eyes of others the object of your heart's deepest quest? And are you using God to project a facade before others of piety, a facade of evangelical commitment, so that others will think of you highly, when in fact, your home life is a disaster, and you don't have a devotional life? And it would take a long time to figure out the last time you actually prayed. Singles, what prize is your eye on? Are you using God to find a spouse as the answer to your loneliness? Could Jesus be enough for you without marriage? And that's true whether you've never been married or whether you've been divorced. Could Jesus be enough for you without marriage? How about business people? What prize are your eyes on? Are you using God to pursue a lucrative opportunity with another evangelical? To gain a customer's trust? To attract clients? Could Jesus Christ, the image of the invisible God, be enough for you without professional success or distinction? Are you somebody who is incredibly dissatisfied with his or her job, and your eye, your heart's eye, is always on the prize of job satisfaction or a job that will give you what you long for, which is significance, or the kinds of things I confess to you about my own heart's need for a sense of progress and meaning and accomplishment? If you're somebody who is perpetually dissatisfied with the job you have, are you using God, almost in a superstitious way, to get a good job? It's not unusual for single people, it's not unusual for people who are dissatisfied with things, to think that, and this is how that using God would look. You would try to be real good. You would keep up an evangelical lifestyle. You would pray. You would read your Bible. You would go to worship. You would give. You would be involved in life groups. And all that while, there would be an agenda in the back of your mind saying, if I do these things, if I keep up this lifestyle, God must give me a wife or the job I long for. That's how that plays out. Or parents, if I do those things, then my kids will turn out okay. God must return to me that treasure. And do you see, when I open it up like that, how it becomes very apparent very quickly that the real treasure we're seeking is over God's shoulder, as it were, behind Him. And we're using Him and manipulating Him to get it. How about political power and influence? Political ascendancy, the prize that your heart seeks, are you using God? Now, this is a question to American evangelicals in particular. Are you using God because he appears to be on the same side as the party or leader you favor. When I was in D.C. with the family, the Supreme Court had not yet come out with its decision on the Ten Commandments, the Ten Commandment displays in Texas and in Kentucky. And I was actually at the court the second to last day of its term and got to go in and see them deliver six opinions. And that was not one of them, but there were a bunch of people there who expected the court to give the Ten Commandments decision that day. And they were evangelicals. And I was in line. I happened to be the first person in line that morning because I'm the only one in Washington, D.C. insane enough to be there at 10 of 6 in the morning. And immediately behind me was a whole group of youngsters. They were in their early 20s. And all very prim and proper, and they looked a lot better than I did. And they were summer interns at a Christian ministry that if I told you what it was, you would know it. And they are so passionate about the Ten Commandment displays. So passionate about that Christians have to draw the line on the Ten Commandment displays. And as soon as somebody is passionate about that, I know they don't know their Bible. That is the wrong battle line to draw. Because you do not have to be a believer to love the Ten Commandments. You do not have to be a follower of Jesus Christ to want the Ten Commandments displayed in the courtroom. Witness the 9 Supreme Court justices and the Ten Commandments stone relief work right above Chief Justice Rehnquist. You don't have to be a believer to want the Ten Commandments outside the Texas State Capitol. You can be a traditionalist going straight to hell. You can be somebody who loves the culture of a bygone era and who says, you know, when we did have the Ten Commandments in the school system, things were a lot better. None of this hip-hop nonsense. You don't have to be a Christian to do that, do you? Don't be fooled by evangelical culture into believing things that won't get you any closer to God. Because just like Simon, you can advocate the Ten Commandment displays on the outside. But if you ask why, and the answer is not because it is the very law of the God I serve, then don't advocate its display because it will only condemn you. It's just like the Pharisees. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And what did Jesus say? I'm going to destroy that temple. Friends, if political power and influence and cultural control are the treasure, you are using God. I fear that there will be many evangelicals one day who will come before the Lord Jesus Christ. Many professing evangelicals who will come before the Lord Jesus Christ, just like He warned us people would at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, and they will say to Him, Lord, Lord, didn't we campaign for the right candidates? Didn't we fight against abortion? Didn't we seek to support prayer in the schools? Didn't we belong to the right party? Didn't we campaign in midterm elections to ensure that the right party got control of the House and the Senate? And Jesus will look at them and say, I never knew you. Because if that is your treasure, you do not know God. It's possible, even my friends, to use God to insulate you from God. See what happens when I spend a couple hours alone? And here's what I mean by that. That's what Simon does. Simon uses God talk to insulate himself from God. He talks about the Lord, but he doesn't really have any evidence of a personal relationship with God, does he? And kids, there are a lot of you in this room who are baptized covenant children. And you may or may not think of yourselves, because you've been baptized, as people for whom the book of the question, are you Christian? Do you know Jesus Christ? Have you repented of your sins? Are you trusting in Christ's work alone to reconcile you to God and to purchase for you a fellowship with your Creator that is marked by love and joy and the promise of blessing? You are looking at your baptism and saying, hey, well, I was baptized. I grew up in a Christian home. Doesn't that answer the question? No. That doesn't answer the question. That challenges you to answer the question. Friends, there's a big difference. Remember, you know, it's been a few weeks. I'm sure that nobody told you while I was gone that pronouns are important. Right? Anybody? Was that one of the themes of any sermons while I was gone? See, I knew I needed to come back. Pronouns are very important. And so let me ask you a question. Do you have a second person or a third person relationship with God? It's possible. Now, I'll explain that in a minute. It's possible to have a third person relationship with God where you would always talk about God and interact with Him in this way. He, the Lord. The pronouns would be He, Him, and His. You can talk about God. You can know a lot about God. You can do a lot of things for God without knowing Him. There's a difference between a third person relationship with God that is full of God talk and maybe even God action, but that is very different from a second person relationship with God. You're. Where you are personally relating to God and not talking about Him exclusively in the third person or even mainly in the third person. You are relating to Him as your heavenly Father and with you as His child. So which one of those do you have? I encourage you to be very careful as you think about your own life there. Now, what happens if the net I've thrown out there has caught some of you and you find yourself in some of the examples or in multiple examples as I found myself? What do you do? What do you do when you've been exposed as somebody who has mixed motives with God in your dealings with God? Well, first, you need to thank God for His mercy and His kindness, because God specializes in using our completely screwed up, wrong, and even sinful motives sometimes to get us to where we need to be, to hear what we need to hear, and to receive what we need to receive. God is incredibly gracious. He is so generous. So I don't know what motives brought you in the room this morning, but I know God wanted to bless you when He brought you here. You may have come for all the wrong reasons. All eight of those things I listed, you may have been guilty of. But God brought you here so He could remind you. So He could catch your attention and say, what it's about is that second person relationship with me, where you know me and you address me as you and I address you as you. And what has made that possible, the one who's made that possible, is Jesus Christ, my Son. His work on the cross for you. Now, I would just encourage you also to follow Peter's example. Notice what Peter does. Peter, when he talks to Simon, has both a hard edge. Verse 21 would qualify, I think, in that category. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right for God. Maybe you're somebody who has discovered this morning that the treasure you thought you were pursuing was in fact not... Maybe you've discovered that the treasure you were pursuing is not in fact God. And you need to, and you're realizing even now, just in these minutes, under all this clumsy illustration, that you're not a Christian. So what do? Is the door closed to you now that you've been exposed as somebody whose life is full of a garbled message? No, you see, Jesus says, come to me. Come to me now, all who are weary and heavy laden. You tired of your confusion about this? Come to Him now. Take His yoke upon you now and learn from Him. For He is gentle and humble in heart, and He'll provide rest for your souls. Act on it. We're to be a church that is always going to be talking and modeling and praying about and encouraging people to act upon the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. That's a really important difference. In fact, that is the most important contrast in the universe from a human perspective. And so, we're not going to ignore that difference. We're going to talk about it. We're going to pray about it. We're going to think about it. And we're going to urge everyone to act upon that difference. So Peter tells Simon, repent. Know your heart. Repent and turn. And ask the Lord to forgive you. And I encourage you to do that this morning. And even if you are a Christian, that is exactly what you need to do as well. Where you've been exposed at your heart's level of motivation to be too Simon-like. Using God. We need to be specific about the things we confess to God. And we need to seek grace from God that He will give us on the basis of the only truly unambiguous life ever lived by a human being, Jesus Christ. My friends, an ambiguous life is a tragic life. You need to feel that. You need to feel that a life lived ambiguously is a failed life. It is a life wasted. And the people of Jesus Christ are not called to lead ambiguous lives. They are called to lead unambiguous lives. So if you were to die today, my friends, this is what I want to leave you with. If you were to die today, this afternoon on the way home from church, and your loved ones and your friends and your elders had to meet together to decide what was going to be on your epitaph, what evidence, what pieces of your life would they look to? And what would they find there? What would your epitaph sound like? Like James Dunn's? Erected to the memory of James Dunn, a native of New Jersey and a respectable resident. Or would it be Michael Long's? Would people be able to say, because of your following of Jesus Christ, that you died in the full triumph of a gospel faith? Pray. Father, we pray now that not a one would die with a gravestone like James Dunn's. That you would so stir us up. You've revealed our hearts to us, Father. You've shown us that in so many ways our hearts are twisted and we are confused. We seek things through you, besides you. We use you as a means to another end instead of loving you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, because you are the only true treasure worth pursuing. I pray.